Well, I invite us again to turn again to the book of Romans this evening, Romans chapter 8, as we return to this wonderful book that informs us of all that we have in Christ and all that we are in Christ, Romans chapter 8, and turn there with me, and the focus of our attention tonight will be on verses 12 down through verse 17, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 down through verse 17. The title of tonight's message is Continuing God's Gifts, God's Christmas Gifts, Adoption in Christ. Adoption in Christ. Notice there with me in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, the grass withers, the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God lives and abides forever. As we continue this theme of the good gifts that God gives, we're now directing our attention to our adoption, the doctrine of our being adopted in Christ. To those of us who are saints, born-again believers, and that would include the majority of the room here this evening, we are the family of God. When we come to faith in Christ, we are adopted into a new family. And to be a child of God means more than just being saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell, but those who come to Christ by faith receive the adoption as sons and as daughters. We become members of the family of God. When I was a child, we used to sing a number of choruses just at different times in our church, and one of those choruses was a chorus that went like this. It was entitled, I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God. Does anybody know that song? If just the title, I'm So Glad I'm a Part of the Family of God. Where do we get this language? Sometimes it sounds hokey to say, brother deacons, sister so-and-so. And not that I'm saying that it is hokey, but sometimes the language can be so overused that we forget, why do we use this language? Familial language, language of the family. Well, we tie it to this doctrine of both the fatherhood of God and the doctrine of adoption. Now notice with me in verses 12 through 13, Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For you, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul here in our text gives a contrast of debt. Paul's thoughts here return to the Christian as he uses this word, brethren. It's the Greek word adelphos, which means brethren, sons of the same womb. That's literally the rendering in the Greek. We all come out of the womb of the Spirit in the new birth. We've been birthed into the family of God through Christ. And so Paul here says, brethren, we are no longer debtors to the flesh. We saw that extensively this morning. Not to the flesh. We have no obligation to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. We are now debtors to Christ. As brothers and sisters together who are born again by faith, we are now adopted children, as we'll get to that doctrine of adoption in just a moment. But we are now debtors, not to the flesh, but debtors to Christ. Turn with me just briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. I hope you'll have your Bible ready. We'll look at some different passages of Scripture tonight. And just by way of introduction, as Paul makes this argument, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He's saying, brethren, we are no longer debtors to the flesh, but we are debtors to Christ. Why does Paul use this language? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Don't you know this? Now let's just hit pause here. This runs countercultural to our world system, to our culture, to the secular mind, to the postmodern mind. You're not your own. But the world says, I am my own. The culture that we live in says, I will do what I want to do. I'll live as I want to live. I am the master of my fate. I am the author of my future. I am in control. Essentially, I am God. Well, listen, the Christian doesn't live with this kind of arrogance. This type of pride is not known to the Christian. The Christian is a humble creature. The Christian is a grateful creature because the Christian understands that we are not our own. So Paul continues there and he says, for you were bought with a price. So, action item, therefore, because of this, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Glorify God with your sum total, the sum total of your person, with your body and your spirit, which are God's. This is our duty that we owe to God with joy. No longer debtors to the flesh, but debtors to Christ. Now come back with me to our text, Romans chapter 8. Paul continues and he says, you've been bought with a price. Now, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit and you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This verse may sound confusing to you. This morning, I had some conversations with, okay, there's no condemnation, we're in Christ, but what if there's evidences of works of the flesh and no repentance? What does that mean? That tension of the solid reality of the eternal gospel, of those who are genuinely saved, always being genuinely saved, evidenced by a persevering in grace, not hanging on to an action item or a prayer or a walking of the aisle or a name written down in the Bible as the source of confidence for salvation, but seeing the fruit in the life of the Spirit operative in our professions. And so I had those conversations, good conversations after the service, but Paul here is having the same conversation. Verse 13, he gives this warning, if you live according to the flesh, just remember, you will die. If the fruit of your life, you will know them by their fruits. If the fruit of your life is one of a dead man, then you're not in the Spirit. You're not walking in the Spirit. You're not living in the Spirit. And I know this probably sounds like a broken horse to you, but friends, in my counseling, I have spent hours dealing with people who say, but I know they're saved, and there's not one ounce of fruit of their salvation. Someone will be saying, listen, we need to pray that they'll just get this right, or they'll turn away. I say, no, we need to pray for their salvation. There's no evidence here of new life, and that's offensive. And the reason it's offensive is because of the Sunday school teacher or the parent or someone else puts themselves in the way, and they say, no. I remember when I led them to faith in Christ. Friend, you didn't lead them to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. You may be used of the Lord, no doubt. You know enough of our teaching and preaching here to know that we understand that God uses people. He uses means. But don't get yourself in the way. View this as a diagnostic test, as a diagnostic question. If you, dear child of God, are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Don't be discouraged by your sin. Fly to Christ. Keep returning to Christ. If you sin, when you sin, repent and run to Jesus for restoration and forgiveness. Friends, these very actions are the signs of life. If you put to death the deeds of the body, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be putting it to death, be mortifying again, afresh and anew. Paul, our men saw yesterday, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, lay off the sin, run the race that is set before you, and put away the sin which clings so closely. That sin that clings so closely is what we have to mortify, what we have to put away. So this is a warning, and this is practical application to the disciple of Jesus concerning the realm of the flesh and worldliness and sin. Again, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live, or if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you're living for what John describes in 1 John chapter 2, 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of these things are not of the Father, but are of the world. And if that's what you're living for, you need to hear and be reminded of the word of the Lord. This world is passing away and its lusts, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Paul is a master counselor here, leading us in the truth, making distinctions between profession, words that are weightless or empty, the distinction between profession and possession. And he's encouraging us, verse 13, that if you are by the Spirit putting death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. You will know the grace of God. You'll be assisted in that endeavor because that's his goal for you. Your desire and God's will are coming together as one and the same as he makes you a new creature in Christ. If you say, listen, I am struggling, good. I'm glad you're not at ease with your sin. I'm struggling. Hear the word of Christ when he told his disciples in Luke 9:23. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. But I'm struggling to deny myself. Good. Keep seeking grace and keep going. Keep progressing. Keep trusting. Keep walking by faith. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's what the Lord says. Now, as we walk through the remainder of our text, verses 14 and following, number one, I want us to see the work of the Spirit. First of all, notice with me the Spirit's leadership. The Spirit's leadership in verse 14. He says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For as many. All believers, all Christians are led by the Spirit of Christ. A believer can grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. A disciple of Jesus can quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. These may temporarily break fellowship and blessing and power in the Christian life. But friends, a disciple of Jesus, a Christian, is habitually being led of the Holy Spirit. The disciple is being guided by the Holy Spirit of God. This is the Spirit's leadership. As members of this new family, we each are led by the Spirit of God. This word led gives the idea of directing and guiding. This is the same word that was used in the Gospels in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 4, where the Holy Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. Same word. The Holy Spirit led Jesus. The Holy Spirit leads the disciples of Jesus. This is the Spirit's leadership. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Friends, what a comfort to us. What a comfort of assurance. If you're living by the Spirit, if you're being led of the Holy Spirit, listen, he's not going to lose you. Christ is not going to lose you. You are secure in him. This is not a comfort for the hardened sinner. This is a comfort for the struggling Christian. This is a comfort for the growing Christian. This is security to those who are resting by faith in the finished work of Christ. This is the Spirit's leadership. And it's evidence in our lives when we make decisions, we don't just make them. As disciples of Jesus, we say, Father, what is your will for me? In your word, as I read your word, would you show me what is best for me? Literally, comprehensively, disciples of Jesus, the Christians, submit their affairs and their will to the Lord, trusting not in their own hearts, trusting not in their own understanding, but acknowledging him, knowing that the Holy Spirit will lead them. That's the reason the Holy Spirit is given. The psalmist says in Psalm 25:4, he says, "Show me your ways, O God, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." We're not real good at that, are we? Here the psalmist is exulting, I'm going to sit tight until you lead me or make something clear to me. I will wait. On you I wait all the day. And this is the spirit that is evidenced in our hearts, in our lives, as we are filled with the Spirit, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 4. Just a general reminder, to be filled with the Spirit does not mean that we have more of Him or get more of Him. It means that He gets more of us. Every single one of us here this evening have all of the Holy Spirit that we will ever have, and we've received it in justification, in the new birth. The challenge for us is that each day we must die to self. It's that war that we wage between the flesh and the Spirit. It's putting self to death. There's the natural impulse. There's a natural way. This is what we want to do, and this is how we respond. And verbally, we'll give that jab, and whatever we're working through the decisions, and we forget to even pray about it. And this is the tension that we live. Wait a second, I've lived half my day making all these decisions, and I've not even sought the will of God on the matter. As many, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Friends, one of the marks of regeneration, of the new birth, is that you are not only filled with the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit leads you and directs you in the truth. Verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit's leading. Notice with me, secondly, the Spirit's adoption. The Spirit's adoption there in verse 15. Paul says, "For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you, church, you, believers, you, brothers and sisters, you have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." This is the second great assurance that is given to us. And here Paul introduces the doctrine of adoption. Now, some of you here this evening may be connected to adoption in some way. Maybe some of you may be adopted. You know that experience. Maybe someone in your family has gone through the process of adoption. There's a number of ways that we could make this connection, but I'm afraid too often when we think about the doctrine of adoption, we think of it as something divorced from Scripture. We think of it as something out there. We think of it as a civil good. We think of it as something that social services helps to regulate. And while some of those things may be at play, friends, adoption comes from God. All of us should be intimately interested in the doctrine of adoption because we are adopted. Now, I'm going to hit pause here because the whole of the message is not about the general topic of adoption. But recently, I was doing some reading, and I came across the fact, I cannot verify it, so I'll just mention it. If it's wrong, feel free to poke holes in it. But the author was saying that it's estimated that out of all the churches in our nation, if every church just adopted one child, there would be no more need for adoption. Every church is made up of many people. We get that. It's not identifying every person needing that obligation. And you say, well, wait a second, you're starting to get kind of personal, aren't you? No, not at all. I'm just saying every Christian, every church, every family should have an intimate interest in learning more about adoption because you are adopted. You and I, by faith, have been adopted into the family of God. Notice again what Paul says. You did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption. And so now you are able to cry out to God the Father, and you are now able to say to Him, Abba, Father. This means the placing of an adult son into the family, one entitled to full rights as a member of the family. Human adoption involves no birth. Human adoption is a legal transaction. And once all legalities are properly executed, The child becomes a member of the family. It is entitled to all the rights and benefits of the family. But that's not what Paul's describing here. He's not describing human adoption. Paul is describing spiritual adoption, gospel adoption. Spiritual adoption is even greater because it is by birth, the new birth. At conversion, you and I are born again by the Spirit of God. We come from the womb of the Holy Spirit, and we are placed into the family of God as full heirs. And adoption introduces us to relationship. It introduces us to this doctrine. If we are adopted into the family of God, that means God goes from being our judge, holy God, judge over all the earth, angry with the wicked every day. But by faith, when we enter into the family of God by the work of Christ, God, who was our righteous judge, is now our Father. It's as if the judge, as we often say, God the Father saves us from himself, his wrath, God saves us from himself, by himself, through Christ, for himself, for his glory. God the Father essentially sends his Son to take the full punishment, and because of the relationship of that Son, the judge pours out his wrath upon Christ instead of us. And as a result of that penal substitution, that action, we are now received with open arms. Now God the Father, who was our righteous judge, is now our loving Heavenly Father. Let me make something real clear here. God is not unkind for being holy. God is not unkind or unloving for being the righteous judge, the holy judge over all the earth. So let's not make that distinction as we talk about his loving kindness in that he has extended grace and mercy to us as if his righteous holiness is something to be frowned upon or to be eschewed, to use an old-fashioned word. No, listen. God is righteous and holy and good, and he is glorified in his righteous judgments, and he's greatly glorified in the salvation of sinners by grace through faith. And so if we are adopted, that means God is now our Father. This means we have a new relationship with the one who once was our judge. He is now our adopted Father. And the result of this, verse 15, adoption means that you and I are released from fear. When we are, imagine this imagery of an orphan, abandoned and alone, in need of loving care and a loving relationship. Adoption means, though, that we are released from any of those types of fears, sinful fears, all the types of things we could unpack there. But verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. This means you have a loving relationship. You have a loving Father. The finished work of Christ has freed you from the bondage of fear. And yet, how many of us struggle with fear? How many of us here this evening struggle with anxiety? And really, what you're struggling with is you're questioning the heart of God. I have a book in my library that tells the story of bringing an adopted son home from Russia. And as the family tried to integrate him into the life of the family, as they would have dinner, there was two brothers. And one of the two brothers would constantly be putting food into his pocket. And they couldn't figure it out. They couldn't understand it. And they would make sure there was plenty of food, and they would spread it out. And they began to kind of watch a little more closely. And they began to just kind of follow, what is he going to do with that food? And this little boy would tuck that food away in his bed. And they finally figured out that he had anxiety. He had worry over, is there going to be enough food tomorrow? They figured out that he was greatly scarred in his orphanage by the absence of plentiful food. So he was wired to constantly be kind of squirreling away nourishment because of fear of provision for tomorrow. And friends, it'll grip your heart when you read the account. But listen, this is more than little Russian boys who are adopted by American families. This is you and me. How many of us here this evening are acting like orphans who have no father, and yet we do have a father? How many of us here this evening are acting like those who have no one who hears their prayers, and yet we do have a heavenly Father who loves us? Practical implication of this Spirit's adoption is that we are freed from fear. We are recognized by the Father. It indicates we have relationship. This word Abba in verse 15 is Aramaic for Father. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Mark 14, verse 36. When Jesus implores the Father, he calls him Abba Father. And he said, Mark 14, 6, he said, Abba Father, all these things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. This term, this title overflows with thoughts of care, tenderness, and compassion. And it expresses the precious relationship that we have with God. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, leading you to cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. What's the practical implication of this? As we think about our struggle with sin, we opened in our introduction the message here this evening. But friends, being adopted by God the Father, and as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians when we saw that passage, that we have a new master, we've been bought. Paul uses in that passage redemption language. We've been bought with a price. When you struggle with sin, Satan the accuser comes along like an old slave master. The imagery here is of a slave market. Satan comes along and you've been bought by a new master, a loving master. You've been adopted as a slave from the slave market of sin and you've been integrated into the family. You have all the rights of a family member as a son. And yet when you struggle with sin, the accuser comes along and says, you get back over here. And he calls you by your sin. You know good for nothing. And he accuses your conscience and calls you every name in the book. And like a whipped dog, like a whipped puppy, you begin to just follow the old man's master. You begin to fall into the old ways. You begin to go and follow the power of the old master who has no power over you. Oh, but he seems as if he has power. Satan is a master of light. He can control you. If you listen to him, if you give him sway, if you give him room, Satan will have you on a leash before you know it. And yet you've been bought with a price. He has no right over you. He has no master over you. And you have every right to say, away with you, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. You are filled with the Spirit. You are indwelt with the Spirit. And what I'm trying to describe is the struggle that so often believers do have with sins. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 4, verse 6. You're no longer a slave, but you're a son. So live in the power of that gospel. Live in the power and the reality of that adoptive grace. Number three, notice with me the Spirit's witness in verse 16. Now Paul begins to shepherd us and shows us that the Spirit, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He opens up with that diagnostic test in verse 13. Now he prompts us of the Spirit's witness. The work of the Holy Spirit is multifaceted. The Holy Spirit empowers us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit controls us. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit leads us into the truth. The Holy Spirit gives us learning as we study God's Word. He opens it up for us. He helps us to understand it. But here, Paul reminds us that the work of the Holy Spirit is to assure and to comfort. The work of the Holy Spirit is to assure and to comfort. In fact, John 14, verse 16, this is what Jesus says the Holy Spirit would do. John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you forever. Verse 17, he's called the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And notice what he says next. He will not, or I will not, Jesus says, leave you orphans. I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you to yourself, but I will come to you. Notice how Jesus connects this doctrine of assurance, this doctrine of the fatherhood of God, this doctrine of adoption. And Jesus says to his disciples, I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you orphans. I will give you the Holy Spirit. And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? To assure and to strengthen and to comfort. Church, one of the greatest assurances that we have as Christians is the personal indwelling witness of the Holy Spirit of God. If you are genuinely saved, friends, you will know it because He speaks to you through His Word. He warns you. He leads you. He comforts you. He will teach you. And either that is your reality or it's not. Very simply, you say, well, what do you mean by or it's not? It means you don't even have a concern of these things. You're not living in the Word. The unbeliever doesn't care about the work of the Spirit because he doesn't have the Spirit. You're not spending time in prayer. There's no burden over sin. You know people like this. They're in church every Sunday. They claim to be a Christian, a cultural Christian, and yet if you look at their life, there is no power of the Holy Spirit. There is no concern at all of the glory of God. Glory for them, yes. Glory for their name, yes. But there is no concern for the glory of God. There is no struggle with sin and mortifying of sin. There is no prayer. If they need to make a decision, they'll make the decision. To say, let's pray about this, would be to jar them. They don't pray. This is the difference of someone who is led of the Spirit, controlled of the Spirit, counseled by the Spirit, and someone who is not. One commentator says this, when believers are compelled by love for God, feel deep hatred for sin, reject the world, long for Christ's return, when believers love other Christians and experience answered prayer, discern between truth and error, long for and move toward Christ's likeness, the work of the Holy Spirit is evidenced, and those believers have witnessed that they are truly the children of God. Lastly, notice with me, number four, the Spirit's abundance in verse 17. The Spirit's abundance. Paul continues and he says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now notice this clause he gives right in the middle. If, and Paul is known to do this all over his writings, he is giving the assurance of promise, but then he gives a warning, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Friends, notice the abundance that we have in Christ. Paul is just reminding us and heaping upon blessing. In this new family relationship as God's children, we become heirs of God and heirs with Christ. Peter uses this language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Remember, Peter's writing to the scattered elect ones that are scattered abroad through persecution, and he's reminding them of who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When someone's adopted into a family, there's an inheritance that will be received. And friends, this is your inheritance. This is what you have now, and this is what awaits you. All that is yours in Christ, as we saw this morning, as we noted before, the Holy Spirit is a pledge of the inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the divine pledge of our future inheritance. Notice how Paul reminds the church of what is theirs in Christ. He says, we are heirs of salvation. He uses the language like children and glory, reminding them that of what is theirs in Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, just a couple of verses down from our passage. Romans 8, verse 38. Speaking of future glory, Paul in our own chapter says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, or depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Spirit's abundance. This is the Spirit's promise. This is what is ours in Christ. We are heirs of salvation, but notice that's not all. Notice what he says here. We're joint heirs with Jesus. We're joint heirs with God. But notice there, the third thing, we're joint heirs in his suffering. He says, if indeed we suffer with him. Friends, I think this is good for us to just hit pause here before we close the study for this evening. This is a part of the Spirit's supply. Part of the blessing of what is ours in Christ is to suffer for God. And yet to our American ears, we hear that and we say, oh, no. Suffering is not for us. We're in the land of the free, in the home of the brave, and praise God for it. But any talk of suffering, surely you must be confused. We're not here to suffer. But yet notice, the Scripture is replete with the admonition and encouragements to stand for Christ, to suffer for Christ. Paul says here, if indeed you suffer with him. What's he saying? What's his point? Here's the point. To be a faithful follower, an adopted son or daughter in Christ, inherently means, with the salvation that God gives, is automatic suffering and reproach for Christ. That's what it means. I'm going to say it again, because it's that important. Paul makes clear that in our treasury of salvation, one of the good gifts that God gives is suffering for his glory. Now, since you don't believe me, I want you to go with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm just kidding. Philippians chapter 1. We need the Lord's help here because this goes against the grain of our culture. This is the safety age. This is the nanny age. My generation, the millennials, are the most protected, secured group that's ever been in America. We all got a trophy. I didn't, but you know, generationally we did. And so this is the nanny state. It's now led to all the things we see in our culture and society today. So any talk of suffering is one of those things that we say, listen, that's not the gospel I signed up for. Some people say that. Some people say, well, that's not what the Jesus I know, and they may be right. They don't know him. Notice how Paul strengthens the church in Philippians chapter 1 in verse 27. Paul reminds the church, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. By the way, may that be said of Grace, of those who know our church. Hey, that's a great church. Listen, I hope that when I return and visit with them, that I find them standing together, standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What a commendation. And he says, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What? To be persecuted by adversaries. Verse 29, this is the nugget. Paul says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. In other words, part of the gift of God's sovereign grace is not only the gift of salvation, but with that gift, things that accompany salvation, is that you adorn the gospel, how? By suffering. He says not only that you believe in him, but you also suffer for his sake. Church, let me just remind us that every single writer just about of the New Testament died a martyr's death. And we glibly drink our coffee and share our crumpets and log in our journals and our safe, secure warmth of our living rooms and talk about an idea of discipleship with the Lord. And yet I'm just telling you, there's whole realms that we know nothing of following Jesus. I'm not saying we should go seek it, but I'm just saying, listen, in whatever little meager way that the Holy Spirit who leads us and calls us to suffer with the Lord, may we be found standing and may we be found faithful and willing to suffer for Christ. Simply look to the cross and see how he suffered for us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, he says, yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now that verse convicts me every day, all day, because I don't experience persecution, and I doubt you do either. And yet Paul says, but those who live godly will. So I don't know what's in my future, and I don't know what's in your future. But we shouldn't be surprised if and when we do suffer persecution, if it's connected to faithfulness to the Lord. and faithfulness to the gospel. Why is it that we suffer no persecution? It might just be that we're not faithful. It might just be that the opportunities do come, and yet we have lockjaw and we're silent. Or like Peter, we say, nah, I don't know him. I don't know him. And to seem even more culturally appropriate, we'll say blankety blank along with it to be a good old boy. Listen, Peter did it. Don't act like you're above it. One other passage. Go with me to John 15, verse 18. John 15, verse 18. The Holy Spirit leads us as sons, and He gives us all these blessings. And yet there are present realities in this present discipleship, such as suffering with Christ. And we're to rejoice if and when we're being faithful to Christ. If and when we do experience it, we say, not unto me, O Lord, not unto me. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. We're not trying to be martyrs. We're not trying to make a name. But Lord, just help me to be faithful in the day of trial. Father, help me to be steadfast in the day of adversity. Help us at Grace Church to be steadfast believers who will come forth as gold in the face of affliction. I want to conclude here with this doctrine of adoption by looking in John 15, verse 18. Jesus addresses His disciples and He tells them, if the world hates you, well, here's the thing, we don't want to be hated. We want to be liked. We have like buttons. 20 more of those, please. More hugs. More approval. Be a fan. Tell me how good I am. That's the way we think. But no, no, no. Jesus says, no, listen. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's not about you. If you're faithful to the gospel, if you're led of the Spirit, if you're faithfully shining and faithfully preserving decay as salt in your corner of Jerusalem, and the world hates you, just be comforted in knowing that you're not alone, Jesus says. Be comforted by knowing it hated me before it hated you. It's not about you. If you were of the world would love its own. Maybe that's why some of us get along so well with the world. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Listen, for some of you, in your family, part of the Spirit's ordination for your life is that you suffer by being a light that shines upon the sin and corruption and disobedience of those that you know and love. Let me say it a different way. You're following Jesus means that you have to make a decision and not follow them. We have a brother here tonight that shared his testimony with me multiple times and said, when I came to faith in Christ, I lost every relationship I had. My best friend stopped talking to me. He said he was riding down the road with his best friend, and he began to just talk about Jesus and what Christ had done in his life. And he began to share the Lord with him, and his friend just started treating him like he had a disease. Listen, for some of us, that is God's will for us. You're a part of the convicting work. That's not your driving motivation. Let me be clear. But as you're faithful to Jesus, and the love of Christ is shed abroad in your hearts, part of the Lord's work of sanctification for you is that you are a conviction because of your faithfulness to Jesus to those around you. Verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Jesus looks his disciples in the face and he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Well, friends, we're thankful for the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is God's wonderful gift in our salvation as we unpack the glories of salvation. I find in my pastoral counseling, probably the number one thing I say is you need to pray that the Holy Spirit leads you. You need to pray that you have the mind of Christ. But so many things you and I face as adopted children who cry out, Abba, Father, is we want the answers to our life plans and five-year plans, and we just want to schedule out and map out 2025. And yet the answer to most of it is go ahead and make your plans. But remember, you're an adopted son and daughter of Christ, and He has every right to interrupt your plans, to erase your plans, to rewrite your plans, and follow the leading of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. This is the sure mark of those who are in Christ. We're weak, we're needy, and yet we simply by faith follow our Lord and Savior and say, Lord, show us. Lord, show me. Lord, lead me in a plain path. This is the gift of God's grace in adoption. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as your adopted sons and daughters who have attempted to reflect afresh and anew upon your mercy and your grace, would we truly see the multifaceted diamond of salvation that you've given to us for all that it is. Will we grow in love for you and appreciation for what we've received in Christ? Holy Spirit of God, would you lead us into the truth and would you give us the mind of a servant, the mind of Christ? Would you make as our one ambition not vainglory or self-glory or self-promotion, but Father, would you give us the one ambition to serve God, to live for God's glory as heirs with Christ? Father, we're reminded here this evening that we're not greater than our Master who suffered and bled and died for us. Jesus was perfectly holy, perfectly the God-man, and yet this wicked world killed him. And yet we plan to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. So, Father, we pray, most importantly, that we would not seek, in a sense of vainglory, in a twisted way, persecution or suffering. But as you tell us, these things are gifts and ordained for us as your people, we pray that we would be ready as we follow you, the author and the finisher of our faith. We would lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily clings. We'd follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, be controlled by your Spirit, that we would see it as the great treasure and privilege of our life to be used of you in New Testament gospel ministry. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.